You'll turn your Bibles to Jonah, chapter 3. Again, reading in verse 4, Jonah chapter 3. Then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let them call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Last week, we looked at the obedience of Jonah and the catalyst of that obedience. This week, we will do the same with Nineveh. First, this morning, recognize the evidence of obedience pertaining to Nineveh. Nineveh heard the word of the Lord. It was Jonah who was walking around and he was saying the word of the Lord. What was the fullness of the message? Was it more than this? We said, we're not sure. But we certainly know from the background of when Jonah was first sent that the wickedness of Nineveh was great and it had come up before God. That was known to Jonah. And we also know here that he was given a message particularly to say, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown or destroyed. And we likened that to the phrase of what would be done to Sodom and Gomorrah. Same wording, very similar context. And it's apparent that Jonah knew what this threat of God, this proclamation of what God would do. And it's obvious the people of Nineveh had some understanding of it as well. So Nineveh heard the word of the Lord, and Nineveh believed the word of the Lord. After Jonah had gone about on this one day's walk, saying these things, whether it was two or three simple phrases, or it was just a proclamation as he went about, it's as though he's walking through this city as the herald of God, speaking as he walks and goes and moves. 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the scripture says, then the people of Nineveh believed in God. They believed in God. They believed God's message regarding their sin. Certainly there was some recognition of their sin. If it had come up before God, God knew of it. God was preaching against it. God was dealing with it through his prophet. And we know that they had some recognition of their sin because in the idea of them recognizing it, they're hoping that God will relent. We'll say more about it in just a moment, but there's the idea of the word turn here. What are they turning from and what are they turning to? They had to have some recognition and idea of what they were doing. But first and foremost, they believed God's message regarding their sin. They believed that God would bring judgment. In verse 5, when it says, then the people of Nineveh believed in God, what were they believing? They were believing in the message of their sin, and they were believing that God would bring judgment because they had heard what Jonah was saying. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown, destroyed. Judgment will come. And there's a lot of laughter sometimes and mocking that goes on in the culture when some person talks about the judgment of God. Now, I certainly know that there are better ways sometimes to speak of the judgment of God than to have frothing at the mouth and screaming and yelling on a street corner where you spit in every person's face that walks by. But don't you see that there are a lot of people that have proclaimed the judgment of God over years and done so publicly, and the culture has simply laughed and mocked? Maybe the person could have said it a better way. Maybe they needed to wipe the corners of their mouth and not be so frothy. But there's been a lot of times where the truth was being spoken in a city square or a town square or on some street corner, and the passers-by just simply mocked. Sometimes openly, sometimes in their minds. Sometimes they laughed openly. Sometimes they laughed in their minds. The foolishness of some person to stand and talk about the judgment of God. Well, the scripture is full of this kind of language, that sin has brought such a true and real sense of our knowing the judgment of God. It'd be easy and very palatable to pass over this and to act as if I just say it a couple of times and just kind of hope that some of you understand. But you need to understand the weight of what Jonah is doing in this city. He's literally proclaiming to them by his very words and mouth from God himself that this place will be destroyed by God's judgment against your sin, because you have sinned against him. It will be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire and brimstone will rain down. The present culture today doesn't like that kind of language. Doesn't want to recognize it or hear it. And rightly so. Who really wants to hear those kinds of things? The greater problem, though, is the greater culture is not bowing before the one true living God. Even in our own nation, we've come to a place where outright, open defiance of God's word is the norm. Now, certainly not every single person in the nation of America walks around thinking in their mind and openly talking to every person that they pass by and say to them, today I'm going to outright oppose the God of the Bible in everything that I do. Watch me. I understand that's not happening. But with what is happening in our culture, we have to recognize this is what is going on in the minds of the culture, because if it were not there in the minds, it wouldn't be acted out in such a public way. God is Lord of the nations. He reigns over heaven and earth. When you read that Nineveh believed in God, you don't need to read over that and think for one moment that there was just some little curtsy before God. They were brought to the throne of God and they just went, oh, God. No. These people were brought to the very throne of God, and they bowed before him and believed his message through his prophet. They believed that God would bring judgment. One writer says, at the simplest level, this means taking God at his word. And that meant for the Ninevites accepting that God was justifiably angry with them and that he was not bluffing when he said he would destroy them in 40 days. We have many nations today that they think God is bluffing. Our own nation, in a holistic sense, thinks God is bluffing when he says he will bring judgment. Not so with the Ninevites of this day. In this day, they believed God. They believed God regarding their sin, the awfulness of it, and they believed that God would bring judgment. But not only does it say they believed in God, but they believed in God and turned from their wicked way. They believed in God, and they believed in God and turned from their wicked way. Verse 10 says, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way. Their belief led to an action. It was a turning. One writer says, this verb here means to turn. It describes their repentance. It connotes to change direction and so repent from evil ways. You have to imagine that this was quite a move for a nation of this ilk. Here they are. They were idol worshipers. They were pagans of the roughest sort. And yet in this moment, at this time, when they heard the word of the prophet, they believed in God. This is no small feat. This is the power of God to deal with the souls of men and women. This action that we see leads them to turn from their wicked way. What had been their wicked way? In the text, we get the idea of their violence, their anger. In verse 8, and violence, which is in their hands. This was a blood-mongering nation of some sort. It is to say, yes, perversity is an issue, and perversity of all kinds in Romans, as we read it in Romans 1, is to this nth degree. But before a nation ever gets to that perversity, there's still sins that lead to that. In multiple conversations with other believers in the last few weeks, it's important for us to recognize it's not just that a nation gets to the point where it sins the greatest of sins or the most perverse sins. It's that along the way it continues to sin in the most common of ways. Oftentimes, the liar starts with the smallest of lies. And after a time of lying, begins to lie about bigger things and bigger things to where it's the greatest of lies. This nation had not simply just gone from point A to Z and skipped all the rest of the letters. It was a progression. And here God is saying, I'm going to rain down judgment on this nation. And they believed in God and turned from their wicked way. But there's a secondary sense which we understand here too, is their belief turned them not just away from their wickedness, which is of the utmost importance, But although they did not have the background of the sacrificial system of the Jewish people, they turned in a way to show only that which they really understood, and that was in the sackcloth and ashes. Even though it's secondary, first and foremost is the understanding they turned from the wickedness of their sin, but we have to note, in their limited understanding, the best way they could express that was in this idea of the sackcloth and ashes. And often we see this not only in Scripture but in historical context, that this was used in the sense of one being a mourner. And people in Scripture would often mourn, whether it was over the nation of Israel and its sins, or whether it was over some issue of death, they would put on sackcloth, often made of camel's hair. It was a garment often worn by the poorest of people. So it was to give a sense of, we are at our lowest point, so we mourn in sackcloth. And that's what they did. In the idea of ashes, it's the useless waste of fire. When one just has the ashes, there's nothing there. What are you going to do with just the ashes of the fire, in a sense? I mean, what is there that you're going to do with that, per se, of the greatest of essence that can be of something good, of good use? Isaiah puts it in the context of the pagans who would take a log and they would chop that log up, and they would take same log, chop it up. One of the logs would be used for fire, and they would have nothing but the ashes left. And then the other part of that log would be used to fashion an idol. Isaiah, in chapter 44, he gives a sense of how senseless is it to take the same log, use it for a fire and burn it up, and then take that same log itself and use the other half for an idol. In a sense, we could say it's better to have a fire to warm oneself than to make an idol of wood. Both will eventually leave you with dust, but at least you gain from the fire some warmth, and from the wooden idol you get nothing. To be left with the ashes is to be left with nothing. And the mourner would mourn in sackcloth and ashes and say, we are of the dust. We have nothing left. Be merciful to us. Even in Daniel's prayer in chapter 9, he says, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. The nation's sin had come to such a great point that Daniel went to the Lord in mourning. It's not that the sackcloth and the ashes actually did something. It's not that they had any magical effect. It was that in them there was some recognition of the mourning, the lowest of low. For Daniel will say, we have nowhere else to go. We are at the bottom. Our sin is at its greatest and worst. Be merciful to us, O God. And here in Jonah, you see a similar sentiment. They didn't understand the sacrificial system in its context to go to the temple. They didn't flock to Jerusalem. They did what they knew how to do upon hearing of God's message of judgment. Did it save them? Did the sackcloth and the ashes save them? No. It had no effect on God. It didn't change God in one way. God's graciousness and mercifulness to them that is shown in verse 10 is not because of the sackcloth and ashes. But the sackcloth and the ashes are some outward representation of how low the people were, prostrate in humility before God. What God recognized was they had turned from their wicked way, and that turning was not simply just their own free will. So secondly, we recognize the catalyst of obedience among the people of Nineveh. We recognize the evidence of that obedience among them, but we recognize the catalyst of obedience. It's the Lord that brought the people of Nineveh a prophet. How would they have known? How would they have known of God's coming judgment? How would they have known that they were in need of God's mercy and grace to them? How would they have known that they had offended the great God of heaven and earth to such an extent if the word of God had not been brought to them, if it had not been preached to them? The people of Nineveh did not simply stumble across God's word. It wasn't as if, in some sense, they're just kind of out there in limbo and they just kind of stumble across the word of God. No, the people of Nineveh were sent a man to proclaim the word of God. God's work among the nations has not changed. Even in the new covenant, the proclaiming of the word of God is still a necessary means. God has ordained that means and he uses it. It is often foolishness to the unbelieving heart, but it is still the means that God uses, and he used it in that day. Sadly, too many believers as individuals and too many churches in our own nation have gone to a place that they are actually replacing the preaching of the Word of God with many other things. And it's to their detriment. And you say, well, Brennan, that's easy for you to say. You're a preacher, and so therefore you think it's important. Well, I hope that's not my only goal. I think the Scripture gives us the importance of the preaching of the Word throughout the context of the whole of Scripture. And if it were not for that preacher being sent, then the people would not have turned from their wicked way. So the Lord brought the people of Nineveh a prophet, but secondly, the Lord brought the people of Nineveh before his court. Isn't it interesting to you in some way the sense of which this works out? It says, then the people of Nineveh believed in God. They cried out or called upon God, and they did so by fasting. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And then in verse 6 it says, when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. Here's the king of this nation, and he says, you know what? I'm going to lay my robe aside. He realized he was brought before the very throne of God, God Almighty. The people saw that they were brought before God's court. And we don't often think about that much in our present context, but it would have been really quite a venture for a common person to have been brought into the court of a king. That was not something that regularly happened unless you were going to be judged, or maybe you had done something of worth to the kingdom and the king might recognize that. And here it is in this day that these people, before the king even responds, the text gives us the indication that the people are already bowing before God. And then the king realizes these things and he starts to make edicts after he has taken his robe off and laid it aside. There's a picture here that this nation has come to realize that there is someone and some ruler greater than themselves. At this moment, the people of Nineveh were exposed by the king's proclamation. See, this is what the Word of God does to the soul of man. It exposes us for who we are. It brings us to God's court and exposes us to who we are as sinners. This is why so often people don't want to hear the Word of God, because they don't want to be exposed. This is why there's so much of a move to get away from people actually having to hear the Word of God, because it hurts our feelings. You know, it's a strange thing when the culture starts telling us that God's Word hurts their feelings. What are they actually saying? I want to feel good my way, so leave me alone. And with God, that's not up for debate. Better to be exposed and brought before Him in His measure of mercy and grace according to the proclamation of His Word than to stand before Him and be judged in your exposure at a later date. Sometimes we have to go through different difficulties and trials to see something better on the other side of it. And the exposing of our sin is a trial. It's a tribulation. But we need it to happen. Because on the other side of being exposed, when there is belief brought about by God's mercy and grace, there is something greater. There is relief, there is comfort, and ultimately there is peace with God. Is it not better to have peace with God, who will, not only did He create the heavens and the earth, but He will judge the heavens and the earth? Is it not better to have peace with Him than to be concerned about my feelings in the moment? We don't need to be distracted by that language when we hear it in the culture. Because ultimately what they're saying to us is, don't say those things. It hurts my feelings. But they're saying, I want to just do it my way. Leave me alone. The people of Nineveh had the eyes of their souls opened by the one true king. They were exposed for who they are, and they had the eyes of their souls opened. I know there's not a lot of detail given here. I know it seems like a short account, but we have to take it at its face value. It's just as Paul was on the road to Damascus. In one sense, he was put prostrate. We don't get the sense of everything that led up to all of it. We get more with Paul than we do here. But we certainly have to see that there was something instantaneous that happened. And so if that could happen in the life of Paul, if that could happen in the life of the disciples, why could it not happen in this pagan nation? That God expose them for who they are, that He bring them to this place in His proclamation, and that He change them, and they turn from their wicked ways. We'd have to say, in its most elemental and elementary sense, the turning that we recognize here is in some essence of faith. They believed. One of the Puritans, Hugh Martin, says, first, this repentance was prompted by faith. This is what we ought to be praying for our nation, that God would expose our sin for what it is, and that He would bring about a true understanding of His word, that there would be faith, that people would believe. This faith is given to us in this sense of the context of this word turn. The calling out in verse 8, that each may turn from his wicked way. And in verse 10, in fact, God recognizes that they turned from their wicked way. We must note that any time a sinner turns, they don't truly turn simply in their own pure initiative. Here it is, God is the catalyst. He brought His message through His servant. He exposed them by His very word. And God does the work in them that they would believe. We shouldn't pass over it as some small feat either. Was it that every single person in the nation of Nineveh at that moment was converted? The text doesn't give us that understanding. I don't know that that's the case. But there certainly was a great national sense. And there certainly was an understanding that not every Jew in all of the nation of Israel was converted in every single generation leading up to this time. There had always been the remnant, even among the Jews. So we could say here safely that God had probably converted many. And yet in converting many, there was a great national sense, a national change. This is why revival is so needed and necessary throughout the world and needed in our nation. Fear the problem that we have in America is that we have a lot less true Christianity than we could ever have thought. And that our churches all across this nation have very little Christianity in them at all. Who can change that? The Lord our God. He can change it. And I want to leave you with just a few thoughts. Number one, remember the godly forthrightness and human foolishness of preaching. Remember the godly forthrightness and human foolishness of preaching. What we can say, even though we don't know exactly all that was said, is that Jonah's message pointed out the elemental problem. And when the church stops pointing out the elemental problem, then the gospel will be lost. Jonah said their sin was great because God told him that their sin was great. Their sin was great, and God deemed for them to hear that message, and so He brought it. We see that in verse 2 of chapter 1 and verse 4 of chapter 3. But not only did Jonah's message point out the elemental problem, but it pointed out the eternal problem. Sometimes judgment is promised, and it's more immediate. Other times it is promised in the far future. And we have to recognize that the judgment of God is not something that we should be afraid to talk about, or that we should try to kind of put in the back corner over there of, well, that kind of makes God sound mean, so let's not talk about that, because we don't want God to sound mean, because if God sounds mean, He's not a God of love, and then nobody will listen. Jonah didn't fail to point out the eternal problem. Not only was their sin great, but their sin had eternal consequences, and it was the judgment of God. Why would it be a terrible thing to be in the hands of an angry God? And that's the New Testament, essentially quoting the Old. Why would a New Testament writer bring forward the Old Testament sins? If it's a terrible thing to be in the hands of an angry God, if God is only a God of love. The only way to understand His love is to know of how His love prevails over sin, and sin is an affront to Him and His being. And sin ultimately has eternal consequences. So many people literally, including us, we literally live for the moment. What can I feel in this moment? What can I have in this moment? That we don't think in a biblically minded way that there's something greater at hand than just the moment. There's eternal consequences which are of great measure. We don't need to get sucked into the world's thinking that everything is only for the moment. Secondly, remember the greatness of God overcomes the supposed greatness of the world. Remember the greatness of God overcomes the supposed greatness of the world. Remember in the text here on several occasions, Nineveh is said to be a great city. Think about some of our great cities in our nation and think about how some people talk about them, whether it's on the news or it's in sports or whatever it may be. They just talk like New York is just like the greatest thing. Or Las Vegas, you've just got to see it. Or Los Angeles, it's amazing. Have you noticed how even our TV is scheduled so some of these great cities, because great numbers of people live there, so that these great numbers of people can see these things, but it's because of these great cities and the ideas that flow out of these great cities, these metropolises. And yet every one of them, the greatness really of these cities is they are the greatest in their sin. That doesn't take away from rural centers either, because we have a lot of it too. But when you condense large numbers of people in confined spaces, sin will certainly be more pronounced. And here it was that Nineveh was this great city. People feared it. Its violence had become so great that they feared it. There was so much that happened in the city as it was a movement of not only travel but trade. People revered it and they feared it. Some of our cities have that same mentality today, don't they? There's a reverence for them and yet we fear them. Some of you have been to New York City. I've been a couple of times, and it is kind of amazing to see it in some ways. But I have to admit to you, when you're standing on a New York street corner at 11 o'clock at night, and you start to think to yourself, all of these people are still out here. I mean, the city that never sleeps, it's crazy. You know, my mom used to tell me, nothing good happens after 11 o'clock. That was my curfew, so I guess that statement went along with my curfew. But the older you get, you realize And the scripture talks about the darkness of night. Why? Things are concealed in the darkness of night. Things go on in the darkness of night. Sinfulness abounds in a greater way in the darkness of night. But you know what? We need to remember the greatness of God, that He can overcome the supposed greatness of the world, even the great cities of our day and our time. He could bring great mercy, grace, and salvation to these cities. He could save many in Jackson and Griffin and McDonough and many in Macon and many in Atlanta. We need to remember His greatness. We need to revel in the greatness of God and revere Him. But just as we would revere Him, we need to have a healthy fear of Him too. Do we fear Him? Or is the moment just kind of sucking us in and it's more important? Don't just revere the great city and fear the great city. Revere the one true living God and fear Him too. Bow before Him. Bow before Him. Not only was Nineveh said to be a great city, but it was a great city with great wickedness. But it's a great city that turned and believed in God. This turning is to turn from unbelief. To turn from unbelief is to turn from the natural state of unbelief as sinners, which we are by nature. Sinners turn to themselves to enjoy their desires, which always begin with self and sin and not God and His glory. God's message has always been to believe Him and His word. Nineveh had long lived with the lies of the serpent to Adam and Eve. They had desired to be like God by their own ways. But now the message, then it came to them in that moment that they would be overthrown, and they believed. Do you recognize that what happened in Nineveh that day was the only appropriate response to God? There are all kind of humanistic responses to God, but there is only one appropriate response to God, and that's to repent and believe. There's two things. Have we prayed that God would bring repentance and belief to our nation, to its cities? Have we been fearful to go before God on behalf of these cities and these nations and these peoples, even in our own area? The greatest question is, have you and I repented and believed? Have we appropriately responded to God's truth about our sin against Him? We need to ask the Lord to deal with us, that we would be a people that would seek Him and His kingdom first, that would glory in Him first, that we would hate our sin and turn from it. And then we need to pray for the nations, and especially our own. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would be merciful to us and deal with our souls. there's one here today that has not repented and believed in the truth of your word, would you deal with their soul by the power of your Spirit, even as we come to the time of the Lord's table? Those who are believers, Lord, may we think rightly about your word, and at the time of the table, humble ourselves before you in confession and repentance, seeking to know you more through the truth of your word, that we would live lives giving glory unto you. Lord, we pray for the nations. Specifically, Lord, we pray that you would raise up preachers to go and take your word to the nations. To the smallest of towns and to the greatest of cities. To the smallest of countries, to the largest of continents. Will you raise up men? Raise them up, Lord. For the field is ready for harvest according to your will. And the word must go out according to your purpose. Lord, if you are restraining the word from going out and bringing judgment in some way, do not let us wane. May we continue to look to be faithful. May we continue to be fearful of you and grow in your truth. And though the nations roar and rise up against you, may we seek to be faithful Christ followers, living your law out before men, telling them of its truth, speaking that truth, living that truth in a way that they see it, that you would be glorified. Lord, if we are to be persecuted, may we walk in your ways, even through those trials. All glory and honor be unto you. For you will lead your people according to the work of your Son Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.